Beatitudes. We're going to start with God's Beatitudes. But sometime, hopefully toward the end, I've given you what, and this is not my list. Someone sent this to me as I was preparing for the sermon, but what Satan's Beatitudes might look like to distract all of us from whatever it is that God's wanting us to do. So anyway, let's dive in. And as we've completed Easter and praise God for that event, and as we get back into our study of Matthew, and that was a definite ring. Just getting back into that text and seeing what God has for us. But as Carrie finished last week, Matthew 24 and 25, as he completed that text, the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And I didn't ask Angela to put that map back up that Carrie had, but if you remember that from last week, the Decapolis is that region to the east of the Jordan River. And there were 10 cities that were in that region that you'll come across throughout Scripture. And those cities aren't really listed here, but those regions, Decapolis, Perea, Macharius, those are different parts of that region. But there were 10 prominent cities in this area that Jewish people lived in, as well as Gentiles. And so in this region, all of these people are traveling, and they're even coming down from Syria to see, who is this guy? And what is it that he's doing and that he can heal? Whatever these diseases are. And so if we think about over the last couple chapters, as John the Baptist entered his ministry and baptized Christ in the Jordan River east of Jerusalem. So if you kind of have that idea fixed in your head. And then Christ went south east of there into the desert and spent 40 days fasting, praying. And I think it's very much like, this is another one of those, we run into these through Matthew frequently, Moses typologies, meaning there is this definite similarity to what Moses did and what Christ is doing. And so as Moses spent 40 days on the mountain, receiving from God that which God wanted him to do in terms of the Ten Commandments, the temple, all of those things that they would build once they began to move back towards the promised land. Christ spent 40 days in the desert receiving, even though as God, he already knows all this. But as man, he needs to receive what he is to teach. And so those 40 days, it doesn't tell, Scripture doesn't give us this information, but I'm convinced that those 40 days in the desert, Christ was receiving the ministry as he would deliver it to his disciples and ultimately to the world and to us. But it's that time. And then once that was finished and he went through those temptations, then he traveled home to Galilee, specifically Nazareth. And he got up and preached his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. And it was Isaiah 61, verse 1. It was actually a little bit longer than that, but if you turn back to Isaiah 61, that really is a central part of what this text is setting up. And so if you go back there, and I just went past it, getting there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, and here it is, to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that was the sermon that Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth. And you have to think about, how does the Jewish system work in terms of scriptures? Those scriptures are planned even to this day. They were laid out thousands of years ago. On this day, this is the text that will be read. And if you follow Jonathan Kahn any, you'll see that is unbelievable. Some of the things that God already put in place years ago. Scriptures that are being read today from the pulpit in many Jewish synagogues. And 9/11 was one of the most prolific. And I can't remember the text that was read, but it lined up with exactly what God's judgment was doing on that day. And that text was planned over 2,000 years ago. Christ got up to preach. And this passage is the passage that the rabbi of that synagogue already has in mind, because he has his list of what is to be read that day. And Christ walks in the door. And he hands him the scroll. And he walks up to the pulpit. And he reads this passage. And he sits down and he begins to teach. And he says, today, this has been fulfilled. Think about that. His ministry started right then. And as he preached that passage, and then he moves to Capernaum, or Capernaum, however you want to pronounce that. And he literally moves there, and that's now his base of operations. Peter's house is there. Christ is living there. And he begins to preach from that synagogue. And all of these people are coming, wanting to see him, wanting to be healed, wanting to see this guy. And you may, all of you have had probably been in that scenario. There are times that you've went to go see Billy Graham or go see whomever that might be, or maybe it's a musical group like Mercy Me or something like that. And you got your tickets and you're just looking forward to that because you want to see this thing, this person. And here are these people, as Carrie laid this text out for us. Thousands were coming to be healed. And they're wanting to see, who is the Christ? They don't recognize him as the Christ. It's just this man and what he's capable of doing. And he's really setting up not just the ministry, but you've got to think longer term. I'm going to use a big word here, eschatology. You know what that word is. What are the end times events? And what does the church need to do to begin to move in that direction? Because the law has been fulfilled. They don't understand that yet. But Christ is there. And this law, it's not that it's done away with, it's been fulfilled. And you'll find that law. You won't find the Ten Commandments per se throughout the New Testament, but you'll find those same scriptures. And I challenge you, do a search. Find thou shalt not murder in the New Testament. And I think it's going to be preached on next week. And others, that you shall not covet, that you shall worship the God and God alone. They're all there. God didn't change anything. It's just Christ fulfilled that law, and he's now establishing what that's going to look like as his ministry begins to unfold. And he picks these disciples, as Carrie talked about last week. Matthew and Luke record that differently. In Matthew, we don't see the rest of the disciples show up until, I think, chapter 10 or 11. Luke records it in chapter 4. And it's fascinating how those two guys who knew each other and were peers and disciples, and it's not that they didn't write a different testament or gospel, they wrote it in a different sequence, but that's how God, through the Holy Spirit, worked through that person as the author and wrote that book. And it's interesting how God did that. But he's lining up, what has Christianity got to be in the new kingdom? Have you thought about the Beatitudes from that aspect? It's not just right now, today, that I'm poor in spirit, but what does that mean when I get there? Whether I am Moses, or I'm Matthew, or I'm one of us living here today, that doesn't look any different. It's the same. And so, the main idea of this text, Christ begins to teach his disciples. And he lays out the mission as it's going to unfold. And it's going to take 3 years to do that. Not that we're going to be in Matthew 3 years, but he spent that time teaching. And so if we look at our text, 1 through 16, actually this text, chapters 5 through 7, are the Sermon on the Mount, all three of them. So as we read this, think about Christ has been preaching from the synagogue in Capernaum, and he's now moving up to the mountains, and they really aren't mountains, but Scripture records them as mountains. It's more like the hill. If you've been in the hill country west of Austin, San Antonio, down in that area, some of you have been there. Some of you haven't been there, but they're just low hills. Is really all they are. But here, Christ went to the mountains. Okay, and he sat on a mountain. And he delivers his first major scriptural discourse. And this is a discourse passage. It's him teaching. But the audience is the disciples. Keep that in mind. So chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle," and your text may say meek, and that's okay, "for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Think about that verse. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer any good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this text. We thank you for the beginning of your ministry as it impacted the world. and it's still impacting the world. Christians are still being persecuted at an even greater rate than we have seen, and that will increase. But you tell us to give you glory, for our reward in heaven is great, and to fear not. Blessed are we when people persecute us, when they insult us, when they falsify things against us. May we pray for them as we pray for others who are not like them, others who are Christians. But teach us to walk humbly, as Micah in chapter 6 tells us, and to seek your face in all things. Guide our hearts as we go through this passage. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So verses 1 and 2, the crowd, and we've talked about this already a little bit. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him. That's the main audience here. It's not the crowd. The crowd is, wow, look at this guy. He healed. I had this lump on top of my head, or maybe it was my head. Or I had leprosy, or whatever the case might be, and he healed it. You need to go and see what this guy can do. And so people are really interested, but Christ is not. He sees them, he heals them, he loves them, he cares for them. But it's these disciples who are sitting in front of him right now, that's his focus. And he begins to teach. Because, yes, he knows they know the law. But can they live the law? Never. Ever. Nobody can. None of us can. And yet he wants to take them into a different place. He wants to take us to a different place. He begins, this is going to sound strange, a little bit. Carrie mentioned it 2 or 3 weeks ago when John the Baptist said what? He's standing there in his fancy garb with honey, and he says, repent. Why? Because what is at hand? The kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Christ begins to build on that. He's actually beginning to preach the gospel. And you're like, wait a minute, the cross hasn't happened yet. Exactly. But until you can understand the cross, what do you have to do? You have to repent. And God will come. God is going to call you. That calling hasn't changed. The regeneration of your heart starts with that choosing and God's desire for you to come to him and draw near and repent of your sin and accept that which he has for you. Is Abraham in heaven? That's not a trick question. There's a couple that are going, and then there's a lot of you going, what's he trying to get me to say? Because he's done this before and tricked me into something, so I don't want to fall for that again. Yes. And there are so many others. How did they get there? Because the cross hasn't happened yet. They were in the pre-cross Old Testament time. We are here in the post-cross New Testament time. This is the weird 3 years of in between both of those, and Christ is walking on the earth, and the gospel is unfolding. And God, forgive me for calling your word weird, but it's just this time that's different. people are still trying to, but the law says we got all these books. And Christ says the law has been fulfilled. Repent and come to me. Your book's safe. I didn't change anything. Repent. And so he's wanting his disciples to understand this new message of the gospel. And as we'll see in chapter 7, when we get there here in a few weeks, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount, he's finished preaching these three chapters, and this probably took days. It just wasn't a 30-minute, 1 hour, 2 hour sermon. But Matthew 7, 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching as one having authority and not as their scribes. But they're not the audience. The disciples are the audience. They just happen to be there because they want to hear and see this guy. Have the disciples been saved at this point? Probably. Some of them have, some of them probably haven't. They are interested. Christ chose them. But if the cross hasn't happened yet, how are they saved? The same way that Abraham was saved. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, behold, as the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But here's where Abraham was saved. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Faith in what? God. Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. You've heard that passage. Romans 4, verse 3. Okay, get rid of that. Screwed that one up. So, what does God? Romans 4, verse 3. For what does God say? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He became a Christian at that point. The same with any other Old Testament person who came to know, looking forward for what is to come. They haven't seen it yet. It's been talked about by Abraham, by Isaiah, by Elisha. All of these prophets are predicting the Messiah that is to come. But they haven't seen it yet. But they believe. And there are many others who obviously don't believe. And the Pharisees and the scribes are many of that bunch. D.A. Carson, in his book on Matthew, says, it is anachronistic to suppose that all are fully committed to the later Christian sense of Acts 11:26. And that verse is, when he had found him, Barnabas was looking for Saul after Saul's conversion. That's this text in Acts 11. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. But in that 3-year period in between, they can still come to Christ. And they did. But it's because they believed. The cross, yes, pays for our sin. But those who believed pre-cross believed in the same thing, that the shed blood of that person, Christ on the cross, would cover all of our sin. But yet, maybe not all of those who were there were. We don't know. but Christ is teaching them. The meat of this chapter, 3 through 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we go through this and read these Beatitudes, it's kind of like, I want to make a parallel if I can, the U.S. Constitution. You have the amendments. The First Amendment is you have the right to free speech, right? And it shall not be infringed. That's the wrong word. I'm pulling in the Second Amendment, which I shouldn't do. But anyway, but you have the right to free speech. And we have the right to worship. And Gene's pulling out his Constitution. And then the Second Amendment, that you have the right to defend yourselves. And that right shall not be infringed. Those amendments build on one another, right? You can't get to the ones at the end if the first ones have not happened or aren't sound and solid. It's the same principle here as Christ goes through this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. If you look at that word, it's the word makarios, which means blessed, fortunate, happy, supremely blessed. I would challenge, and a lot of commentators challenge the word happy, because the connotation or the definition of happy today is not the definition of happy in the Greek text. They are not the same word. Today, happy has gotten to be something happy, frivolous, gay, gaiety. You understand what I'm saying? It's this euphoric attitude or emotion. In the Greek language, the Greek describes a state not of inner feeling, that's where we would put happy. It's how do we feel in here? The Greek text says, no, that is not right. It's not a feeling of inner feeling on the part of those to whom it is applied, but of blessedness from an ideal point of view in the judgment of others. So it's how do we see that person or that event? How do we view others? Do we see them as being blessed? Even though they may be struggling, they've lost family members, they've lost their business, they have lost financials, they've lost their health. But what's their state of being? What's their state of mind? Where is their belief? They are blessed because they still trust God to do what God is going to do. Even though they're walking through all of this drudgery and filth and hurt and all of those things. You see the difference? It's not just a happy attitude of, wow, I just won the lottery. What can I go do with $1 billion? Except lose it in the next 6 months. Where do I see my trust? And in each of those statements, blessed is something. Who's the blessor? Who's the one giving the blessing? God. In every one of those statements, blessed is the poor in spirit. What is poor in spirit? How do you define that? Have you really thought about that? spiritual bankruptcy. Think about that person. They have lost everything. And we have two or three in this congregation that are at that point. And they're like, God, why should I care? I've lost my health. I've lost my family. I have nothing. And you haven't answered a prayer. Where are you? They are bankrupt. But at that point, do you quit? Never. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various, what? Trials that will come upon you. I know that verse, and yet it just went. Phew. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But God, you took it all away. And he's like, so? Did I take you away? Trust me. And man, that's when it gets hard. Because look at so-and-so. They have something. Their children are still alive. Their spouse is still there. Their business is intact. It may not be great, but you took all that. And he says, trust me. Poor in spirit is you are at the end. And I heard an old preacher many, many years ago say, when you're there, it's like you're at the end of your rope. Tie a knot in the end of it and hang on. He's not going to abandon you. He is going to test you. He is going to try you. And none of us want to go there. We want the happy life. Right? Give me the John Elway Foundation or what? I forget I said that. But I want the lavish lifestyle. I want all of the stuff. And God says, I want you. Are you going to go where I want you to go? Are you going to do what I want you to do? And are you going to be faithful along the way? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because why? What's the blessing? It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the eschatology version of what is going to come from all of this. Where does God, as he's teaching his disciples, here's all of these things. And you 12 men, or however many were sitting there, you're going to walk through these, and you are all going to die for me in horrific ways, but you're looking for the greater. And you don't know this yet. But that's where we're going. And that's where he wants us. And as he walks down through these, keep that first one in mind, because every one of those builds on what your spirit level is, or lack thereof. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is for sin, or just misery in general. Jesus expects contrite tears as the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we step into, or when we are faced with, we are going to step in heaven. What is your emotion? going to be. It is not going to be joy, I can tell you that. Joy from a happy sense. Let me state it in those terms. But it's going to be tears of joy in terms of what God has done in getting us there. Does that make sense? Do you understand that concept? I think it's going to be so magnificent. And I'm probably raining on a lot of people's parades here in terms of what does heaven look like. And it's going to be glorious. Absolutely. Scripture tells us that. But what did you walk through to get there? And think about the joy that's going to come out of that. That we're going to fall on our face before our God and say thank you. Blessed are those who mourn. Because why? They will be comforted. And who's doing the comforting? God. And sometimes when you have just lost, especially a family member, and we're going to have another celebration of life here in a couple weeks. But as those families journey through that point in their mourning and they're struggling, even if they know that person was a Christian and they know where they're at, comfort is going to come from God and God alone. And yes, we are called to comfort. We are called to walk alongside that person or that family and to comfort them and to aid them in any way that we can. But ultimately, it's God who's processing all of that and enabling all of that. Blessed are the meek or the gentle. This requires a real view of what's in here. Meek does not mean weak. Never. Don't even go there. A lot of people want to use that word and say, oh, blessed are the meek, so you're just going to roll over and do everything I say, right? No. Gentle. I will still fight for my position in Christ. I will still stand on that truth. I will not yield to someone who's trying to push me to say, abortion's okay, what's wrong with you? It's a woman's choice. Are you kidding me? A child just died. Or any of those kinds of events. My response can be one of gentleness, but it doesn't change the fire of who I believe and what I believe in here and where I stand. So meek or gentle is a look inside of, do I really align with what Christ is teaching and where he's wanting me to go? Am I poor in spirit? Back to point number one. They go together. Do I trust God? But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Psalm 37:9. Are we truly gentle? For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Those who wait for the Lord, what is the position of your spirit? Do we fully trust him? Do we fully yield to where he's calling us and what he's wanting us to do? And that we are gentle in spirit as he would be. But yet he also turned over the table in the temple because those who were stealing and selling of the lambs. And he got out his whip and he did his business. Yet his approach was still one of gentleness. Because you have sinned, was what he was telling them. We have too. Are we looking inside? Hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst expresses desire. I want that. It's not just that I need that. I want that. This goes way beyond your cup of coffee in the morning. I desire righteousness. And short of the cross, will we see it? Probably not. Because there's someone in the world who's not of this world, who is Satan, who is attacking us. And that righteousness will always be challenged. But what does God call us to? That we want to see righteousness done everywhere. By everyone. And it starts in here. It starts with us. It's not that you have to be righteous first before I get there. No. I need to change what I'm doing so that you see Christ in me, and then hopefully God will change your heart as you're witnessing to those around you. And witnessing may be that you've got, maybe you've taken your book of John with you, or you've got a Bible verse, or you've got your Bible, or it's just you showing someone your actions. Actions speak louder than words. But you're showing them what righteousness looks like. And they see that. And then they have to make a choice. Nah, don't give me that righteousness stuff. I don't, no. Not going there. I still want to go out and do whatever it is I'm going to go do. And I never desired to achieve righteousness or pursue it. Because that's not a lifestyle I want to do. But yeah, you go ahead. But I'm still going to live a life of righteousness before you. Am I perfect? No. I never will be. But it's Christ through me that lets the world see, what do I have? And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ presented to them so that they then have to make that choice. And God will convict them. And that justice hopefully will be done. And at some point it will be. But we long for the messianic kingdom to come. Back to point number one. Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if we're pursuing righteousness and truth and holiness, that kingdom will be achieved. But it's because of what is our spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Reward is not mercy shown by others, but by God. The meek are the most merciful. To be merciful is to have compassion on others, because they're sinners also, as am I. Am I seeking righteousness? Am I seeking gentleness? Am I seeking a holiness in my spirit? No matter where God has me at this point in time. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. How do you define pure in heart? Are you pure in heart? That person just stole $5 from me, and I'm going to get it. Or whatever those situations are that you're walking through, or maybe walking through. Inner moral purity, along with a singleness of mind in service to Jesus Christ, is being pure in heart. Think about that sentence. Inner moral purity. How do you get there? What's needed? What was your quiet time this morning? What was your prayer life last night? Or was it? I don't have time. God, you know what my schedule is. I can barely get out of bed and get the alarm clock shut off and get my teeth brushed and get my clothes on and get out the door and maybe I get to work or wherever it is I need to go. And God says, do you have a minute for me? I've been there. And we say, no, Lord, I don't. I got better things to do. Peacemakers. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It's his desire, his disciples pursue peacemaking, not being peaceful. Those two words are different. Being a peacemaker requires hard work sometimes. And it's getting people to see your inner purity, your gentleness, your meekness, your poor in spirit, but all of those things. Who are you in Christ Jesus? And what's the reward? You're going to be persecuted. Think about that one. For righteousness' sake. Why would Jesus go from peacemaking to persecution in just a few short words? Because the world doesn't want to see that. The world rejects that. And so the last five verses of that, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsify and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. How does salt become not salty? Sodium chloride can't. It's sodium and chloride, NaCl, for you chemists. But salt in this day and age had other impurities with it that gave it flavor. But when water ran through that and it leached out the salt and left those impurities, it was the salt that was really adding the flavor, but that's gone. And so what's left is worthless. Throw it out. Trample it under your foot. That's what he's saying there. Are you pure in heart? Because if you are, you will never lose that saltiness. You will retain it. And to be a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what? We can have the worship team come up and we'll finish. Where are you today in your walk with Christ? Today begins a new journey. Lift up your eyes unto the hills from whence cometh your help, right? It is God who wants to walk with you. Do you trust him? Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you continue to guide our hearts. Help us to think about these seven statements. Blessed. Because in that, you bring to us all the things that you want for us. Not what we want. But look at our heart. Look at our mind. And as Jesus taught the disciples these beginning statements as they began their ministry, and yes, they would make many mistakes, so will we. But Christ is always faithful and desires that we come to know him, that we repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as John the Baptist called. Let us trust you, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.